Let us read in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. We're going to read from the ministry of John tonight, the Gospel, his epistles, and Revelation. John 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And let us turn to his first epistle. The first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and now already is it in the world. Chapter 5, verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Verse 10, He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. We have in all of these passages we read brought before us the one that we'd like to speak about this evening, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have in this Gospel of John, those verses we read in the 20th chapter, we have John telling us, really, why it was that he wrote the very things that are written. As he said, there were many things that the Lord did in the presence of his disciples which are not written. But the things that are written, he said, he had a purpose in writing them, and that is to establish the truth of the person of Christ. That's what I believe we have in the Gospel of John, the truth of the person of Christ. And I believe that this is a very important subject for us today. I doubt that there is anyone in the room this evening who is not familiar with, at least partially with Christianity and the Gospel. And the Lord Jesus, or Jesus, Jesus Christ, various ways that he's referred to. And there's a lot of confusion in the day in which we live in connection with his person. And I'd like to say this, that nothing is right as to what a person believes in Christianity if he is not right as to the person of Christ. If one is not clear as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really matters nothing if he has some understanding of other aspects of Christianity, for it all hinges on the person of Christ. John was the last of the writers of the New Testament. I know that in the order in which our books are found, why the Gospel of John is not last, but perhaps it was the last, but at least John was the last of the writers. And he writes to establish the truth of the person of Christ, for no doubt shortly after Christianity was inaugurated in this world and the gospel went out, Satan got very busy, and his first effort to undermine the gospel, and it's been his effort all down through the years, is by attacking the person of the Lord Jesus. So we want to be firmly established in our souls as to the person of the Lord Jesus. And in a sense, we might say that his epistle is written as a defense of the person of the Lord Jesus. The gospel sets him forth as to who he is. And the epistle is a defense of that. And then in the book of Revelation, we have the rights that belong to this person. That's really what the book of Revelation is about. It is the asserting of the rights of the Lord Jesus. Well, if you will turn back to the Gospel of John, those verses that we read in the 20th chapter of John, I'd like to consider first the way that John establishes the truth of his person. For you'll notice here that he doesn't speak about the work of the Lord Jesus. In verse 31, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You might think it's strange that he does not say that you might believe that Jesus is the Savior, or that Jesus is the Redeemer. That isn't what he says here, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When we speak of the Lord Jesus as the Savior, or the Redeemer, we're thinking more of the sacrifice which he made on the cross of Calvary, speaking of him as giving himself for our sins there, sufferings for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And it is not that John is... You might say belittling that or ignoring the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Savior. But what John has before him by the Spirit of God is to establish the truth of his person. For we find that there has arisen a great profession in connection with the gospel that may not be real and genuine. The majority of persons with whom we meet have some, as I say, some knowledge of the gospel. And most people are familiar with the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and at least they give lip service to the fact that he died on the cross for sinners. But when it comes to the truth of his person, we find that there is great confusion, and not only confusion, but opposition. And so John would come in and help us along these lines that we might have the truth of his person established without in any way putting his work in a secondary way. We know that his work is very important, for no one can have real peace with God without the knowledge of the work of the Lord Jesus, without knowing that there on the cross he bore in his own body our sins on the tree. It's only when we see that the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins and that he suffered for every one of them I've often thought that if there were any sins that I have committed or that I might commit, I say might, the word never justifies us to speak about, we wouldn't want to say which I will. That wouldn't be according to the mind of God. But still, we can say that if there was any sin that I have committed or that I might commit, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer far on the cross of Calvary, then that would be a sin for which I would have to be judged. And there is absolutely no salvation. Because all it takes is one sin, unatoned for, one sin, unforgiven. And you know, if I could do anything to put away one sin, why couldn't I do that thing to put away another? If there was some way of putting away some, well, maybe we want to classify it as a small sin or an insignificant sin, well, then maybe I could do something to put away the others. No, we find in Scripture, it says that Christ, that He bore in His own body our sins on the tree. Well, now how are you going to differentiate our sins? Well, when I say Christ died for my sins, as Scripture says it, everything that is chargeable to me as a sin, everything that could ever at any time be charged to me as a sin, the Lord Jesus suffered for on the cross of Calvary was all charged to Him. Every one of them were charged to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He can say their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Oh, I've often thought if there was any such thing as the Lord only bearing some of our sins, how could you have peace? How could you rest? And how could you be looking for the Lord's coming when you know that, well, there's some sins you're going to have to answer for and to be judged for? Well, we can thank God for the work of the Lord Jesus, the sufferings of the cross, that He bore all of our sins in His own body, every one of them, and they're all put away, all of our sins, so great, so many. Well, we want to be established in the work of Christ, but John now is bringing before us the person. And notice the way he presents it. He speaks of Him first as the Christ. Believe that Jesus. Well, now the name Jesus, of course, speaks of the man, the one who was born of the Virgin. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. That was the name that was given to Him at birth. It's the name that is associated with His manhood. The fact that He became a man, it speaks to us of Him as a man in this world. Now John says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus, that man who was here in this world, is more than a man. He is the Christ. The first thing, He is the Christ. Now what does that mean? Now here it's not the thought of the Jewish Messiah. The Christ is the anointed one of God. I like to put it this way, He's the man of God's counsels. Turn over to Ephesians 1. The epistle to the Ephesians is full of the expression, the Christ. Sometimes if you were to read through this epistle and just notice how often we have the name Christ brought before us. But in verse 10 of chapter 1 is what I had before me that really defines for us what it is Jesus as the Christ. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now this is spoken of in verse 9 as the mystery of His will which He hath purposed in Himself. So you see, the thought of the Christ is this. Jesus as the Christ, He is the man of God's purposes and counsels. All that God has purposed, all of God's plans and all of God's purposes center in Christ. Recently, a man gave me a little, I don't know what you would call it, a tract or a pamphlet or really wasn't a pamphlet, it's a very brief thing, which he used in as he spoke in his evangelism. And there were four points involved in this little scheme that had been drawn up, which this organization was using. And the very first point that was presented in this is wrong. It started off by saying that God loves you and God has a plan for your life. Well, I thought as I read that, that's just the opposite of what we find in Scripture. I'm not saying that God doesn't love them. That's not the part. It's the fact that it says God has a plan for your life. You know, God's plans does not center in you and me. God's plans and purposes center in Christ. No man is the object of the plans of God. Now, the wonderful thing of the gospel is this, that you and I can be included in that plan that centers in Christ. That's really the purpose of the gospel. The gospel comes and tells us this, that God has a plan, and He does have a plan. But that plan centers not in you and me. It centers in no man. It doesn't center in the first man at all. And no mortal man, it centers in Christ. But that plan, while it centers in Christ, includes all who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ now as guilty sinners, are saved by Him, joined to Him by the Spirit, made a part of that company who is going to share in this wonderful plan of God. It isn't that God has necessarily a plan for me or you. He has a plan centered in His Son, is the Christ. Now, John says that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the center. He's the man. It says Jesus. Now, there is the man who's the center of all of God's purposes and counsels. And if you're not in relationship with that man, you're outside of God's purposes. And you will never share in all of the blessings that go with it. Well, I believe that's the truth of Scripture, and I know that that's why the gospel goes out. The gospel is not going out today to try to make this world a better place in which to live. The gospel is going out in declaring the fact that God has a plan. And this plan centers in His Son. It's a plan of glory. It's a plan of blessing. It's a plan where all who are included in it are going to be in the highest glory and in the greatest blessing that man could ever enjoy, but you're only going to have part in it as being associated with Christ, coming to Him and owning Him as the Savior. But the point is that He's the center of this plan. Well, how often we find that much that goes under the name of Christian and is being preached today makes man the center, makes man the center. But Christ is the center. And John says, He's written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. You see, the first man is entirely set aside. And God says, I'm going to connect everything now with Jesus as the Christ. He's the center of all of God's plans and purposes. Well, now, John doesn't go on and develop altogether in his he touches on that in this Gospel of John, but he goes on further as we read in the 20th chapter that we have before us, not only the Christ, but that He's the Son of God. This man, think of him now, this man who is presented to us in the Word of God, and especially now in John's Gospel, this man is the Christ, the center of all of God's purposes, and He is the Son of God, a divine person. As the Son of God, He brings to us all that there is of God. You know, there is nothing of God that is not revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Scriptures tell us that in the first chapter of John's Gospel. It said, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The Lord Jesus has come down from heaven. That man Jesus, the Christ, as the Son of God, brings to us all that there is of God, the revelation of God, the heart of God, the mind of God. If you want to know what God is like, you look to the Lord Jesus. He's the Son of God, a divine person come down. We read in the first chapter of John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we go on and read in the 14th verse of that chapter, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, that's a divine person. A divine person come down from heaven, and he brings to us the light of God, the knowledge of God. And as the Son of God, he brings to us all that God has in blessing for man. Not only that he brings to us all that there is of God in the way of light and the revelation of God, but he brings to us all that God has for man. There is no blessing that God has for man but what is found in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, we have to go on to the work of Christ and to the sufferings of the cross to see how that this is made available to us. But the point here is, as the Son of God, he's the one who brings all of these things to us. Turn back earlier in John's Gospel to the 3rd chapter. We have seen him as a divine person, as we quoted in the 1st chapter. But in the 3rd chapter, there is a verse 35. "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands." Now this speaks of the Lord Jesus here in this world as the Son of God. Here he is come down in this world, a divine person in manhood found in this world, and it is said now while he's here that God, the Father, has given all things into his hands. All things. Well, I have no doubt the all things here refers to everything that God had in his heart in the way of blessing for man. Here is man in this world in need. He's in need of life. He's in need of light. He's in darkness. He's in need of power. He's weak and he's helpless. He's in need of satisfaction. He's in need of joy. All of these things that man is really without. Now, he may be seeking them. He may be pursuing them, but we know how elusive they are. They escape his grasp. And the man who had the most, you might say, the greatest opportunity to find out everything that this world has to offer, after he had tried it all, he had to say, "All is vanity and vexation of spirit." You know, I've often thought of this, that an individual, and I'm sure that this has crossed the minds of perhaps all of our hearts and minds at some time or another, that if we just had all of the money that we would like to have, we just had just plenty of money, we could surely find plenty of satisfaction, we could satisfy ourselves in so many ways. Well, you know, Solomon was a man who was the richest man in his day, enormous wealth. But after he tried the avenue of wealth, he had to say it was vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, maybe there are others who feel that it's not so much money that they would like to have and all of the luxuries and comforts of life, but if they could just learn things, you know. They have a thirst for learning. And so they plunge themselves into the study of all sorts of things to try to learn. There might be some joy in that. Well, Solomon was a very wise man, and he had knowledge of many things, but he had to say of that too, that it was vanity and vexation of spirit. That's the condition of man. Everything under the sun. That's what we read of in Ecclesiastes, is it not? Under the sun, there's only vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, God had in his heart blessing for man. Now he commits all of these things we read here. He's given them all into the hands of his beloved Son. As the Son of God, He is the depository of all of the blessings of God for man. Well, you know, this is why it says in the epistle, he that hath not the Son hath not life. There are many other things could be said too. Without the Son and apart from the Lord Jesus, one has nothing. All of the blessings that God has for man are found in him and in him alone. He's the depository of it all as the Son here in this world. And I like to think of the chapters that follow here in John's Gospel. From chapter 4 through 8, we have him as the Son of God, dispensing these blessings to souls here below. And so in the fourth chapter, you know, that woman in the well, at the well of Samaria, who was a very dissatisfied soul. Very dissatisfied. And the Lord told her that the one who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but the one who drank of the water that he gave shall never thirst. For the water that he would give would be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So as the Son, he dispenses refreshment of soul there in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. As the divine Son of God, as the Father, as the one who was loved of the Father, and the one to whom the Father had given all things. Now we see him dispensing some of those all things, and one of them is satisfaction in chapter 4. In the fifth chapter, we find a man there who is helpless, powerless. He is not able to move, and he's been in that condition for many years. And we see the Lord Jesus there was able to dispense to him too that power that gave him to rise up and walk and to carry his bed. Well, we see again some of the all things that were committed to him as the Son of God that he is able to dispense to the soul who comes to himself. And what do we have in the fifth chapter? In the fifth chapter we have life. And as well in the sixth chapter we have life. Oh, the great need of souls is life. Well, he could say that except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no life in him. One has to appropriate that death of Christ for himself in order to have life. And he can dispense life to those who come to him as the Son of God. This has been put into his hands, and he gives us life. And we know also in the seventh chapter we have him as the Son of God giving the Spirit. Said, if any man come to me, he says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. Well, we know, of course, that the Spirit was not then given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But as the Son of God, he dispenses the Spirit to those that believe. And in the eighth chapter, he could say that he that followeth me shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall have the light of life. We find him as the Son of God, able to bring all of these things to us. They've all been, as it were, put into his hands. He is the depository of all of the blessings of God to us. Well, John says, I've written now these things that you might believe that this man Jesus, oh, more than a man, more than just a man, more than just an example, more than a martyr, more than just a sort of a way, in a vague sort of way. Yes, he's the Christ, the center of all of God's purposes and counsels. And he's the Son of God, a divine person come down into this world, bringing to us the light and knowledge of God, revealing God, making him known, bringing to us all that there is of God, and bringing to us all that God has in blessing for man. Well, I wonder if this is the person that each and every one in the room this evening knows. Is this the person that is being popularly presented today? Is he presented as Jesus, the Christ, the center of God's purposes, and as the Son of God, a divine person come down? Oh, how sad. When he is presented in a false character, in a false way, it's a delusion, and souls are led off into darkness. And we know that it is the effort of the enemy, as I said in the beginning, to deceive souls along these lines. Now turn to the epistle. I've mentioned about the effort of the enemy, and that's just what John speaks about in those verses we read in John's epistle, chapter 4. In the gospel, he establishes the truth of his person. But Satan would seek to falsify this. And so he has to tell us in the first of this fourth chapter that we're not to trust every spirit. We're not to give credence to everything that is that purports to be from the Spirit of God. I have never heard anyone who has any connection with the profession of Christianity purporting to give their beliefs as coming from the devil or from an evil spirit or even from false leader like Muhammad or something of the sort. I know just recently I passed a group on the street and one of these characters tried to thrust into my hand some paper, I don't know what you would call it. I'm sure it wasn't a tract. I don't like to think of it as a tract. I think of tracts as really setting forth the truth of the gospel. And he thrust this toward me with the words, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he said. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, now you know it says here, beloved, believe not every spirit. You see, that person who handed me that paper or handed it toward me was doing this as professing to come from the Spirit of God. He wasn't giving it to me in the name of Mohammed. He wasn't offering this to me in the name of Satan. Oh no, it was offered in the name of Jesus. Well now, he says, don't believe every spirit. Everything that comes to you in the name of Jesus, don't believe it. Don't accept everything. You know, he's not talking about here the spirits that have to do with paganism and heathenism. He's talking about those things that pretend or purport or make a claim to be coming from the Spirit of God in connection with the name of the Lord Jesus. For we know, of course, that the activity of the Spirit of God is in connection with the name of the Lord Jesus. Now he says, don't believe everyone. And you know why? He says, because there are many false prophets are gone out into the world, morally gone out. He is saying that there was a time when that which was put forth in the name of Jesus was true, genuine, and real. But there came a time when many went out from us morally. I don't say they necessarily went out physically. They didn't go out into some other region. But they no longer continued with the apostles in the truth. They went out into error. And they took up erroneous views. But they still claimed a connection with the Spirit. They still claimed a connection with the Lord Jesus. Or at least with Jesus. So he says here again in verse 3. Speaking of the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Oh, you see, you can't just believe everything, but there is a test. That's the point. Someone might say, well, if I can't trust everything that purports to emanate from the Spirit in the name of Jesus, if I can't believe them all, if they're Antichrists that have gone out and false prophets, well, what can we believe? Are there any marks or any tests? Yes. And that's what John is telling us here. And the tests tie in with what we've had in his gospel. Notice what the test is, the first test, in verse 2. And I'm going to have to read this. I'm forced to because the truth is involved to change the translation, which some may not be too happy about. And yet, we have to recognize that in the King James Version, there are sometimes renderings, translations that do not give the real force of the original. in verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now notice this. He says, hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Now he's not exactly saying that this is the test as to whether one is a Christian or not. You see, the test as to whether one is a Christian is whether he has believed in his heart on the Lord Jesus. And God alone knows that. But what the test is here, the test is as to what purports to emanate from the Spirit of God. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ come in the flesh is of God. Now I left out two words, that and is. And I believe if you will consult any critical translation, you will find that that is the correct rendering. Here it is not the confession of a fact. You know what I mean? It's not the confession of a fact that Jesus Christ has come, like one might confess a fact, any historical fact, that Washington crossed the Delaware. Just a fact. That isn't the point. It isn't the confession of the historical fact that Jesus Christ has come, but it's the confession of the person. That's why you want to leave out the words that and is. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ, it's the confession of that person, Jesus Christ. But he adds, come in the flesh. Not only Jesus Christ, but in that condition of come in the flesh. Well, you know, this, if you will reflect upon it a moment, you can see that it involves the truth of this one being a divine person. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Well, you know, a mortal man, a mortal human being could come in no other way than in the flesh. We know that the very definition of a man is that he is spirit, soul, and body. A mortal creature could come in no other way than in the flesh. It would be superfluous to speak about a child of Adam coming in the flesh. How else could he come? There's only one way that a human being can come. But here's a divine person. You know, we did not exist as individuals in some distant past. I know that there are false cults that teach that. That we were sort of pre-existent spirit beings that came into this world and taking bodies when we were born. But that is an absolute lie. There's no trace of that in the Word of God at all. We had no prior existence. But the Lord Jesus ever existed in the form of God. He was in the beginning with God. So you see, as a divine person, it speaks of how he came. It speaks of he came in the condition of manhood. He could have come, I mean speaking hypothetically, he could have come in the form of an angel. Of course, if he had, we'll see later on, he could not have been the Savior. But as a divine person, he was, as it were, free to come in whatever condition or form that it suited him. Not so with a mortal being. We had no choice. In fact, we wouldn't even be the creatures that we are with otherwise. Here it speaks of a divine person. It's not only the confession of Jesus Christ, but it's a divine person come in the flesh. And you know another thought too. When we have Jesus Christ come in the flesh, you know, we have a new kind of man. Yes, we do. Some of us, I'm sure, can remember that back in the days of a man by the name of Hitler, how that he spoke quite a bit about a Superman. And there was even talk in those days, you know, of mating of so-called super specimens of humanity, they might develop a strain of men who were a sort of a different breed than what we'd known before, and supermen, something of that thought. Well, of course, we know that was all folly. But here we have a different order of man? That's true. Because we have one who has come, and he is not born of natural generation of Adam's race. No, the Lord Jesus was not born of Adam's race. We know that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, and it was said of him, as to his humanity, that holy thing that shall be born of thee, that holy thing. You see, none of us were born holy. No. And man wasn't even created in the beginning holy. When Adam was created and put in that garden, he was without sin. He was innocent. He was without sin, but he wasn't holy. The only holy man that came into this world holy was the Lord Jesus. A new kind of man. Well, you know, Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks about the first man and the second man. Well, one might think that's a strange thing, the first man and the second man. You might say, well, the first man was Adam and the second man was Cain. No, that isn't what it means. It doesn't mean the first and the second numerically. It means the first kind of man and the second kind of man. It means that the first kind of man was Adam when he fell, a sinful man, and all who were born of Adam's race. Every individual born into this world of Adam's race is all under that first man, that first kind of man. But God has introduced a second man. And why do you think he introduced the second man? We all know that when anyone comes upon something that works, that he, say in his business or anything that he's taken up, what works he stays with. He doesn't want to set it aside as long as it's serving the purpose and it's doing just what he wants it to do. But when you take up something and you find fault with it, it just isn't doing the job that you need to do or you expected it to do, well, you might say you look about to find something to replace it. You have a machine, say, that doesn't really perform. So you look around for another and you find another and you bring it in to replace it. And the reason you bring in another is because the first one was faulty. Well, that's why we have a second order of man. The reason we have the second man is because the first man is totally unacceptable to God. Well, now this, I believe, is involved in the confession of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And you know, the Spirit of God will not exalt the first man. What comes from the Spirit of God sets aside the first man and exalts the second man. It brings before us Jesus Christ, a divine person, and yet a man come in manhood in this world as the second man, as the last Adam, setting aside the first man and being the only man in whom God has found his delight. Oh, you see, that's a real test, you know. And I think we can apply that test in the day in which we live. For we find that there is much activity of a religious nature. We find that there are many who even roam the streets and purport to be giving forth truth from Jesus. And yet, we find that there is no confession truly of his person. There is no confession of him as come in the flesh. You do not see any evidences of the setting aside of the first man at all. But all that is fleshly and all that is carnal and belongs to the first man, why, it just characterizes the whole thing. And you know, there is another mark. It's found in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, where there the apostle is telling the Corinthians how they can discern the leading of the Spirit of God. And it says there that no man can by the Spirit say, Jesus is accursed. That is, one cannot speak evil of the Lord Jesus and be speaking by the Spirit. And then he goes on to say that it's only by the Spirit that one can say, Lord Jesus. You know, Lord Jesus. See, one of the marks of the Spirit of God is this, that it brings a soul under the authority of Christ as Lord. Lord Jesus. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, or we find that these false movements, we find that these delusions of the enemy omit that title. Wasn't long ago till a young man gave me a short book, a brief book, that he asked me to give my thoughts on it. And one of the things that struck me as I read through that book, at no time did the author ever use the expression Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord. He invariably said either Jesus or Jesus Christ, like you would say Paul Johnson, you know, just the name of a man. But he never said our Lord, never once said Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ. And I couldn't help but feel that the mark of the Spirit of God was missing in that book. For the Spirit of God would bring the souls of men, if it's a true confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would bring them under the authority of His Lordship. I don't say that there would be all of the understanding of what's involved, but surely the Spirit of God would speak of Him as Lord. And I believe that that's one of the tests too, where the Lordship of Christ is omitted. Well, John tells us now, don't be gullible and believe everything that is of a spiritual nature. So back in this first epistle of John chapter 4, it's the one who came is brought before us, and in chapter 5 we have the way in which He came. Now notice how that's brought out in verse 6. You see, in chapter 4, it is the confession of the one who came in the flesh. But in chapter 5, it's the way this one came. It's not who came, but how He came. This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Well, what does that refer to? No doubt it refers to what John records in his Gospel, chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus, there on the cross, had expired and yielded up His Spirit to the Father. There we read that the soldier pierced His side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Well, we would be reminded that that came forth from the side of a dead Christ. Christ in death. Christ in death becomes what we might say the blood and the water speaks of. He becomes to us what the blood and the water speak of. The blood speaking of that which puts away our sins before the eye of a holy and a righteous God, and the water, that which gives us a new and clean nature. But it all comes to us through the death of Christ. Oh yes, one might say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But what do you mean by that? Well, the way He became the way is in death. The only way that the Lord Jesus could be the way, the truth, and the life is in death. Not by some vague, movement. Not by some example, or being a martyr, or anything of the sort, or certain philosophy. Oh, you know, Satan could even take the name of Jesus and turn it into a philosophy. But philosophy never saved anyone. The wonderful thing of the gospel is that it's not philosophy or a scheme or some sort of a movement. But the wonderful thing is that it speaks to us of a person, a real divine person come down into this world. And there on the cross of Calvary, He shed His blood to put away our sins from before God. And the water coming forth too speaks of that moral cleansing that we have. Because it's not only that as being sinners that we were guilty before God, but we know that the very nature in which we were born in this world is morally unclean. But we have a new nature, a new life, but it comes to us from Christ in death. That life does not come to us. We are not brought into the life of Christ, if you want to use that expression, by any sort of devout meditations, or by any sort of a scheme of following certain rituals and teachings. We're brought into it only through His death on the cross of Calvary. It's only because He suffered for us and He laid down His life there, And by faith in Him as the one who died upon the cross, while we come into these things. This is the way He came. Not as the teacher here, but He's presented as the one who came by water and blood, so that now life can be imparted to us. Well, now just briefly, I want to touch on the fifth of Revelation. As I've said, we have His person in His gospel and His person defended in the epistle. Now we have the rights of Christ. It wasn't my thought to go into this much in detail, but just to point out that here in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is about to assert His right and title to this earth. I feel that that's what's involved in this fifth chapter. At the end of the fourth chapter, we read that God has rights over this created scene. The last verse tells us that Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We know the Lord Jesus was the Creator. He has creation rights over this world. But in the fifth chapter, He has rights by redemption. He's seen there as the Lamb that was slain. And no one was worthy or able to open this book, which speaks of the title deeds of the earth. The title deeds of the earth. It all belongs to the Lord Jesus. It belongs to Him. And here in the book of Revelation, in this chapter 5, it's a sort of a prelude to what is unfolded in the rest of the book, which is the unfolding of the rights of Christ, that the earth belongs to Him. Not only heaven, but earth belongs to Him. And He is going to assert His title, and it's going to be by means of judgment. When He comes and takes this book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne, we read in the next chapter that He begins to open that book. And so He introduces those judgments that is going to clear this earth of all that encumbers His inheritance. I like to look at it this way. The Lord Jesus is the heir. And this earth is His inheritance. But as it is right now, this earth is filled with encumbrances of man's making. And all of these things are going to be removed by the Lord Jesus in judgment, and then He's going to take this earth as His inheritance. We find that at the end of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. Oh, how the Apostle John delights to exalt the person of the Lord Jesus. That Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came in flesh as the second man, the one who went to the cross of Calvary and laid down His life to give us expiation from our sins and moral cleansing, and that one who is coming again to assert His rights and to clear this earth of everything that has been to the dishonor of God and bring in everything for the honor and glory of God into this scene here below. Well, this is the one that the Scriptures present to us. It's not just some vague belief or not just some philosophy. I urge again, I trust that everyone in the room this evening is settled in your soul as to who this glorious person is and how He came and what He's going to do when He comes again. We can thank God that those of us who know Him as Savior know Him also in the way that He is presented here by John in his gospel, in his epistle, and in the book of Revelation.